If you would turn in your Word of God to Galatians 3, 26 through verse 4, or chapter 4, verse 7. It's on page 1033 in the Pew Bibles. Brothers and sisters, hear the word of the Lord. For through faith you are all sons of God in Christ Jesus. For those of you who are baptized into Christ have been clothed with Christ. There is no Jew or Greek, slave or free, male or female, since you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed, heirs according to the promise. Now I say that as long as the heir is a child, he differs in no way from a slave, though he is the owner of everything. Instead, he is under guardians and trustees until the time set by his father. In the same way, we also, when we were children, were in slavery under the elements of the world. When the time came to completion, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God sent the Spirit of his son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then God has made you an heir. This is the inspired word of God. Thanks be to God.
Thanks, brother. Good morning. Welcome to Faith Church. My name is Godwin, one of the pastors here. And yeah, hopefully you have your Bibles open to Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3, we're going to start this new series. You'll see it on the screen, Brothers and Sisters in Christ, Applying the Scriptures to our relationships. So I'm really excited about this series. This series is designed to address our church in our present season. And when I say that, I don't just mean you guys. All these sermons are just for you guys. All of these sermons are for all of us. And that includes the elders and pastors and certainly myself. So we sit under the Word of God together and we trust that He will conform us into the image of Christ. Amen? So we're going to start with a foundation level truth. What undergirds our Christian relationships? Now, I would argue it's our identity as sons and daughters of God and therefore brothers and sisters in Christ. Now, if you've got a growing sense of this, then you got a strong foundation for healthy relationships within a church. But friends, what happens if this Christian identity is hijacked by worldly ideologies and thinking? For example, psychologist Shahram Heshmat says this, "We psychologists assume that identity formation is a matter of finding oneself. Defining oneself within a social world is one of the most difficult choices a person makes." Interesting, right? I think this captures well the prevalent thinking of our times. Today, identity boils down to two things, self-discovery and choice. Self-discovery and choice. Who do you say that you are? And what do you want to become? And those are comfortable questions because they put the ball in your court, in my court, right? You're in the driver's seat. I'm in the driver's seat. And of course, now the choices are increasingly unlimited. You just need to figure out who you are and then let the rest of us know. And that pertains to education or job or, of course, sexuality or gender. But friends, the world's formula for identity is troubling to me. Maybe it's troubling to you too. Because choice and self-discovery are awfully dangerous, aren't they? Why do I say that? Well, can we really trust ourselves? And what about God? If there is a creator God, should we not be concerned with how he has wired us, what he says about our identity? Well, the Galatian church struggled with this as well. They were tempted to find their identity in their performance, in their spiritual performance. And there were these false teachers who were offering a gospel of works, which essentially said, hey, who do you want to become? You're in the driver's seat. Just check off some of these religious boxes, obey these laws, get circumcised, and then God will accept you. Paul's gospel of grace was, of course, radically different, wasn't it? The gospel doesn't ask the question, who do you want to become? The gospel asks the question, who are you now because of Jesus? Friends, for us Christians, identity isn't a choice. It's a merciful provision, isn't it? Identity is not self-discovery, it's resurrection, right? So here's the main idea of the passage, main idea of this sermon. You'll see it on your screen. Christian, the most important thing about you is that you are a son, a daughter, a brother, a sister in God's family. I'll say it again. Christian, the most important thing about you is that you are a son or a daughter, a brother or a sister. And this is a piece I think the world often misses, and I think our churches often miss too. The Christian identity is both vertical as well as horizontal, right? It's grounded in our relationship with the Lord, but then it quickly spills over into our relationships with other people. We got to remember that. So here's the good news. If you are a Christian, you don't have to go hunting for your identity. God's already given you a core identity. You are a son or a daughter, and you are a brother or a sister. So let's explore this some more. We see two movements in this passage. The first movement is chapter 3, verses 26 through 29. So it's the end of chapter 3, and then we'll see the second movement in chapter 4. Okay, so put your eyes on chapter 3, verse 26. It says this, "For through faith you are all sons of God in Christ Jesus." So there it is. We are God's sons. This tells us a host of things. The first thing it tells us is that God is no longer our judge. Now he is our father. Now he is our father. This is the great surprise of the New Testament, isn't it? This sort of personal intimacy doesn't show up until Jesus gave us permission to think this way when he taught us to pray, "Our Father who art in heaven." And notice we become sons, according to verse 26, by faith, by faith. Now, faith doesn't mean someone didn't have to do the work. We are saved by works. It's just not our own works, right? Christ did all the work. And notice our sonship is rooted in our union with Christ. Throughout this passage, the phrase "in Christ" is mentioned three times. So we have faith. We are united to Jesus. There's this kind of mystical, mysterious union with Jesus. And because we're united to Christ, we then share in his inheritance. All the things that are given to Jesus, we will receive eventually. Now, you might be wondering this. I was wondering this. Why does it say God's sons in verse 26 and not God's children? I mean, is Paul leaving out women by saying God's sons? Has he forgotten about the women, right? No, it's actually the opposite of this. I want you to hear me now. Paul is using language that in the first century Roman context referred to the special privilege that only male sons would be given. And here Paul applies it to all believers, male and female. And so Christian women shouldn't resent being called sons, just like Christian men shouldn't resent being called part of the bride of Christ, right? These are metaphors that Paul's using not to limit our identity, but actually to expand it. All Christians, men and women, are God's sons and thus enjoy all the privileges and promises of sons. It's pretty cool, right? Now look at verse 27. "For those of you who were baptized into Christ have been clothed with Christ." For, so all of a sudden we see a reason. Here's why you can be called sons by faith. Here's the logic. First, you're clothed with Christ. So that's an internal reality. Then there's this public demonstration with water baptism. Now, what does it mean to be clothed with Christ? Of course, it's a metaphor, and it implies a few things. It first tells us about our primary identity, which is Jesus. Our clothing tells people who we are, right? If you're wearing a Chicago Bulls jersey, heaven forbid, it tells you something about yourself, right? So it's like a uniform. And so when you become a Christian, there's a sense of what you're putting on the Team Jesus jersey. So that's the first thing it implies, but it also implies intimacy with Jesus. Clothes are kept pretty close to our body. It's a reminder that Jesus is that close to us, and we ought to be aware of his presence, depend on him, and so forth. But I think this clothed with Christ language especially speaks about our acceptability to God, because clothing covers our shame, right? I mean, think about what happened in Genesis chapter 3 and 2 and 1. God has been providing clothes for his people since the fall into sin. Remember what happened after Adam and Eve fell? What did God do? He made them garments to cover their shame. Interesting, right? We've been wearing clothes since, and every piece of clothing that people have worn over the centuries, be that animal skins or cotton, it's all just kind of this little picture that screams out, something needs to be fixed here. Something needs to be corrected. Something needs to cover you. Something needs to atone for your sins. Now, here's a way to start a gospel conversation. I dare you to do this. Okay, ask someone this question and kind of see what happens. So you could ask them the question, do you know why you wear clothes? Well, it's because they cover your shame. What? But it doesn't really cover your shame and sin, does it? I mean, let's be honest. Okay, you don't want to have that conversation. That is highly awkward. But to say that Jesus is our clothing is to say that Jesus covers our sin and covers our shame. We get to put on his righteousness, his robes of honor. And that's why we are acceptable to God. Because when God sees us, he doesn't see our spiritual nakedness. He sees the honor of Jesus. I want you to notice something here. Let's just kind of take a step back. And one of the most important principles, it's kind of an echo that we see all the way through Scripture, but we see it here. I want to point it out to you. The Christian life isn't first about our obedience, what we can do for God, as if we can somehow tailor some clothing that would truly cover our sin and shame. No, the Christian life is first about what God has done for us, what God has done for us by giving us these new clothes, right? Now, boy, did the Galatians need to hear this. They tried to kind of tailor their own clothes to cover their sin and cover their shame, but it was really the emperor's clothing, right? Emperor's new clothes, remember that story? It's like our worst nightmare to wake up and find out that walking around naked. Well, that's what it's like when we attempt to get right with God by our own performance. We're spiritually uncovered, and someone's got to cover up our shame. Well, as Christians, we can say, only Christ will do that. Only Jesus. So by way of summary, let's look again at verse 26 and verse 27. Verse 26, what it does is it showcases closeness between us and God. Verse 27 then kind of showcases closeness between us and Christ. What about verse 28? What it does is it showcases the intimacy we should have with each other. Let me read this verse. There is no Jew or Greek, slave or free, male or female, since you are all one in Christ Jesus. At first, it kind of feels like Paul's changing the subject, but he's not changing the subject. He's actually kind of building an argument. He's saying, listen, if you are sons and daughters of God, well, then you ought to be close, right? We're not only united to Christ, but through him, we're united to each other. So we're family. Sons of God means that we are brothers and sisters in Christ. And this kind of we-ness pulsates throughout this passage. I want you to notice the repetition of the little word all. So we see it in verse 26, we see it again in verse 28. Verse 26, it says, for through faith you are all sons of God in Christ Jesus. Verse 28, it says at the end of the verse, since you are all one in Christ Jesus. So Paul is emphasizing how these truths are true for all Christians, right? He's trying to emphasize the we-ness of our identity. It's not just you individually, you are saved because of what Jesus did. It's all of us together are saved because of what Jesus has done. We're family. And so friends, every difference, every distinguishing mark, perhaps every wall that may exist between two people when they're not Christians should be extinguished when they become Christians. Why is that? Well, again, we are all sons of God, and therefore we are brothers and sisters. And yet, lots of things seem to divide us, right? The list is long and distinguished. Paul gives us three barriers that typically divide people. Notice the first one's cultural, neither Jew nor Greek. So Paul's saying, listen, people of one culture don't need to be like another culture in order to be acceptable. We should accept one another without one group feeling superior over another group. We should associate with people across racial and cultural barriers. I mean, think about the passages in Revelation, whether it's Revelation 21 or Revelation 5 or Revelation 7. There's this picture that God is calling us to be a people of every tongue, tribe, and nation, right? And therefore, he's calling us to be one because we wear the same clothes. We wear the same Christological clothes. Now, the trouble is we don't always do this. And so, friends, we must examine our hearts for bigotry. We must examine our hearts for partiality against people that maybe have different skin color, for example. Has our gospel identity so penetrated our minds and hearts that those cultural barriers no longer hold sway? That's something for you to consider this afternoon. Are we looking down on someone because of their culture, because of their race? Something to search your heart around. That's the first kind of barrier. The second barrier, notice, is a class barrier, slave or free. So I'm ethnically from Sri Lanka. Most of you know that. I think of Sri Lankan context as well as the Indian context. You've heard of the caste system, right? And there's kind of this makeshift caste system, even in America, where the poor are made to feel inferior and the wealthy are kind of resented. Within the church, friends, that should all be done away with. We all wear the same Christological clothes, right? So our actual clothes shouldn't divide us. The size of our bank account shouldn't divide us. There should be no place in Christianity for snobbery or snootiness. Never said snooty in a sermon before. There you go. The most important thing about you and me as Christians, as Jesus, should bring you together with others who share that same identity. That's a powerful thought, isn't it? Powerful. Now, the third barrier, listen to this. You see it in the text in verse 28, male and female. So he's talking about the gender barrier, which was a major barrier, as you know, in the first century, right? So women were considered inferior, and Jesus kind of flips the script on that, which is great. He kind of dignifies women in a way that they weren't dignified in the first century. And so women are equal in Christ before God. They have access to the same faith. They have the same Christological clothes. And we want, as a church, we want to dignify and elevate women in that manner. Within the church, we need to be aware of kind of two extremes, okay? One extreme is what I'm going to call hyper-masculinity. We see this even politically in the last several years on both sides of the aisle, by the way. A hyper-masculinity, a heavy-handed authoritarianism, dare I say. And so we got to ask the question, are there ways we don't give the same attention to women that we do to men? That's on one end of the spectrum. On the other end of the spectrum, this might be kind of touchy, but bear with me. There's a hyper-feminism that's also at work in our culture today. Let me give you an example, provocative. Today, in today's culture, if you are a white man who has money, we shouldn't listen to you. Now, you might God, when that's a political statement. No, actually, that's a biblical statement. That's what Paul is saying right here. Neither male nor female. Neither Jew nor Greek. And so we need to push against some of these worldly ideologies. We need to embrace the gospel, which here reminds us that there is no Jew or Greek, no slave or female, or slave or free, excuse me, no male or female, since you are all one in Christ. There are other walls between people too. I mean, we can, you know, long list, right? So whether it's disagreements in the church or disappointments or hurts or hard decisions that we all are dealing with or suspicion and mistrust, these are all really hard things, right? Well, friends, how might the gospel reality of our sonship and family help us to stay together? Help us to heal together. Help us to work together. Something to consider. Now, this doesn't mean, and I think you know this, but let me just kind of highlight this. This doesn't mean that there are no distinctions in the church. Of course, there's distinctions, right? It's not like if you're a Greek, you should give up your distinct Greekness in order to become a Jew. It also doesn't mean that there are no distinctions between men and women. There's other teaching in Scripture that clearly teaches that men and women have different roles in certain contexts. Doesn't mean that we all should have the same convictions or that disagreements don't exist in a congregation. Friends, we are not all identical or interchangeable, but we are all one. That's what Paul is saying here. It's not that distinctions shouldn't exist, it's that they don't matter as much as we make them out to be. Now imagine if we actually believe this. What would it do to this church? What would it do? Now, verse 29, put your eyes on verse 29. It kind of brings it back around again. The whole chapter, actually, chapter 33, has been talking about who are Abraham's descendants. Are the Jews kind of first-class citizens and the Gentiles are kind of second-class? Absolutely not. It's those who belong to Jesus. Those are Abraham's descendants, those who have faith, who are sons, who are heirs, etc. Now, if you're wondering whether that classic tract, Father Abraham, has any scriptural backing, here it is. Father Abraham had many, many, many sons, male and female, Jew and Tamil and Chinese. Many sons at Father Abraham. I am one of them. So are you. So let's all praise the Lord. I was going to invite you guys to come stand up here with me and do the little dance because I know you want to right now. Ain't going to happen. We're going to move on to point two. Here's point two as we're looking at chapter four. We are sons of God, redeemed out of slavery and heirs with Christ. Chapter four. Now, chapter three showed us what sonship looks like. Chapter four here shows us how we became sons and daughters. And he starts in chapter four, verses one and two, by talking about a son who is who is the heir of a great estate. And he's under guardians and trustees. He's no different than a slave. This is what Paul is saying. But when he comes of age, he gets this inheritance, right? Now, what does Paul mean by this illustration? Well, look at verse 3. In the same way, we also, when we were children, were in slavery under the elements of the world. So before any of us became Christians, according to Paul, we were spiritual slaves. We were all desperately trying to live up to some standard, still kind of a bunch of performers living anxious and burdened lives, right? So how do we get out of this mess? Well, notice verse 4. When the time came to completion, God, I want to stop there. Because this is an astounding statement, right? When we were slaves, when we were enemies of God, you and I didn't do jack squat. I mean, we didn't do anything to contribute to what? To our salvation, essentially. That first word is so important. God sent, I'm reading this wrong here. Yes, God, verse 4. God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law. So friends, God did something when we could not. God took the initiative. He moved towards us. And what did he do? Well, I just read it. He sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law. So Jesus had to be perfectly qualified. He had to be a human. He had to be a perfect human. Why? Well, because he had a tough job. Look at verse 5. He had to redeem those under the law. That's sinners like us. The word redeem means buy back or pay the ransom price. And how did he do this? We know the answer to that question was the cross, his substitutionary death. Well, there's more. There's more. Look at verse 5 again. To redeem those under the law so that we might receive adoption as son. It's the first time we see this word adoption in Galatians. I think in the New Testament as well. And Paul could have just said, so that you will become sons and daughters or the children of God or something like that. But why does he choose the word adoption? Like, why did he choose that word? Why did he not choose something else? Well, we have to kind of dive into the first century context and ask the question, okay, what does adoption mean in the first century? Well, to illustrate, I want to talk about one of my favorite movies, top five for me, Charlton Heston, Ben-Hur. Anybody watch that movie? Yeah? Okay. I see like two people my age, and thank you. My dad's favorite movie, one of my favorites. So long story short, a former Jewish prince. He becomes a slave. There's this great naval battle. He saves the life of a Roman proconsul, and they became very good friends. And there's this wonderful, kind of this beautiful scene where this Roman proconsul, they're at a party, and the Roman proconsul surprises Ben-Hur with a ring and a new name and adoption papers. Really moving. And why is that the case? Well, in the Roman world, a childless, wealthy man could adopt one of his slaves. At the moment of adoption, the slave ceases to be a slave, receives a new name, and all the financial and legal obligations and privileges of being a son. So here's the crazy thing, though. This is first century. You could disinherit your biological heir, But you can't do that to an adopted heir. It's kind of a strange rule. Now think about what this means for our situation, what Paul is saying here. He's emphasizing the permanence of our adoption, right? The permanence of it. Mark Rograp, he's a pastor in Indianapolis. Some of you may have read some of his stuff. Well, he just a couple of days ago on social media, he was talking about a tear-filled adoption in the court. So he was witnessing some family in his church that was adopting someone. And at the end of the adoption proceedings, the judge said, "From this day forward, your name will be." And it was so moving to this pastor, and so moving to me as I'm thinking about that too, because there is a distinct break from this old life of slavery, and then there's this new life that's offered that's kind of represented by a new name, right? What a beautiful picture of our great salvation in Christ. Salvation isn't just Jesus unlocking the doors to your cell after decades of solitary confinement and then handing you a $5 bill and telling you to figure it out, right? Now, Jesus rescues us when we're on death row. He ships us home. He throws a parade for us. He hangs a medal on us, and he invites us into the very living room of God because we are family. And so that sort of affection and attention, if you are a son of God, it will never leave you. Once you're in the family, you can't get out. But as we're looking at this passage, God not only sent his son to redeem and adopt us legally, we see that in verses 6 and 7, he sends his spirit into our hearts so we can experience that adoption. Notice the word Abba. You see that? The spirit helps us to cry out, Abba. Now, we're not talking about the 70s bands, Swedish bands. You know, my parents used to play some of that for me. We're not talking about Take a Chance on Me. We're also not talking about, and this is commonly used, that Abba is daddy. Yes, it's daddy. Yes, it's father. Yes, it's papa. But it's so much more when applied to God. We have to remember that. It's looking at the fullness of who God is in his majesty and his glory as a creator, as the sustainer of all things, all that God is, and then saying, that God, you can call father. You can be close with. You can know. He wants to know you. You can know him. That's different. That's different. You know, I think about our youngest. We have four kids. Our youngest is about 18 months. And she loves her mama far more than she loves me, I think I would say at least. And so the first word that she said ended up being, as you would imagine, dad. Right? And that's just how kids are often. It has nothing to do with how cool I am in her eyes. I'm kind of the household jester. When she needs something, she says, mom, right? When she just wants to play, she says, dad, 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 dad. Well, it's kind of different than what we see here with what the Spirit is helping us with. Abba, again, Abba is personal language. Abba is intimate language, but it's taking all of who God is and saying, you can have access to that. You can know that God personally, intimately. I want us to do some quick theological reflection here. I want you to think about this. How has the Spirit cried, Abba, Father? How has that been represented in the Scriptures? Well, kind of theologically, from eternity past, we might say that it's always been his cry to cry out, Abba, Father, as he's relating to God, the Father. But I want you to think about this. Do you remember in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus had a cry too? And Jesus was empowered and indwelt by the Spirit too, right? So he's heading to the cross, Garden of Gethsemane, and he said, take this cup from me. And then he said, Abba, Abba. And maybe in that moment for Jesus, as he's anticipating the cross, as he's sweating blood, maybe it was not just a little whisper. Maybe he was screaming, Abba, take this from me. You see, friends, the cry of Abba isn't just in those quiet, intimate moments when everything is going well. It's also the cry of desperation, just like Jesus. When you're in the valley of the shadow of death, when you're in pain and anguish, the Spirit helps you not only whisper Abba in those quiet moments, but perhaps literally to cry out Abba in those dark moments. How do you know when you're filled with the Holy Spirit? Oh, you might say, well, you've got the fruit of the Spirit, you're producing that. Sure, that's a great answer. I think here's another answer. When the first words out of your mouth, when you're in the valley of the shadow of death, is Abba. The Spirit is helping you. Now, fathers have a special role. If all of what we've just said is true, fathers have a special role in our lives, right? And this is the privilege of being a father. It sets the tone for how our kids will view God someday. So dads, you are called to live and love your kids in such a way that when they learn that God is their father, they will smile and will sigh in relief. What a privilege we have, right? But some of us didn't smile, did we? When we learned that. Some of us find it difficult to think about God as father. Maybe you and your dad didn't get along. Maybe you didn't know your father. He was emotionally distant from you or physically distant. Maybe he was a scary authoritarian, always wagging his finger at you, always looking down over your shoulder. Nothing you did was ever good enough. And when you messed up, there was always strings attached. I forgive you, but you're walking on thin ice. I forgive you, but that better not happen again. I forgive you, but you're going to pay for this. Friends, there are no I forgive you buts in the kingdom of God under the fatherhood of our divine Father. Our Father doesn't hold things over your head. He doesn't mock your weaknesses or kick you when you're down. He's not secretly bitter with you. His love is never conditional and his grace is never temporary. God never tires of you coming to him in desperation. He's never annoyed with your weakness. He's never put out by your neediness. You know what our God is interested in? He's interested in your very honest cry of Abba, Abba. As sons of God, you now have the ear of the God of the universe, the one who controls every molecule with his fingers, who has counted and named every star in the cosmos, the one who's spoken this universe into existence and keeps our hearts, even in this moment, beating. That is who you can call Abba, Abba. So Paul concludes with verse 7. What a great closing statement. Look at it with me. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then God has made you an heir. If you're a son, if you're united to Jesus, then the elder son, Jesus, he's got an inheritance. You're heir with him, and so you get what he gets. Beautiful reality, right? Verse 7. It's why we sing, you've heard this before, I'm no longer a slave to fear, I am a child of God. You know, there's a difference between a spirit of slavery and the spirit of adoption. One says, oh man, I messed up, dad's going to kill me. And the other says, I messed up, I'm going to call dad, he's going to help me. One operates out of a posture of fear, the other operates out of a relational confidence and love. One is about karma, right? The other is about grace. You know, most people in our culture today operate on a karma-based worldview. Good people get good things because they're good, and bad people get bad things for doing bad. And that's how the universe works. A lot of people that we interact with think that. I heard someone once tweeted out, karma is a jerk. Like, wait a second, let's examine that a little bit. By definition, karma's only a jerk if you're a jerk. Okay, right? There's a huge difference, friends, between karma and the gospel. With karma, you get what you deserve. With the gospel, Jesus got what you deserve, and now you get what he deserves. Redemption and salvation, and as we've seen in this passage, especially adoption. We are sons. Awesome, right? Awesome. It reminds me of a story. You may have heard this story before. Professor Timothy Paul Jones. He had three daughters. His middle daughter was adopted by another family, and the prior family had good intentions, never integrated this adopted daughter, in with their biological children. And so Timothy Paul Jones, he adopts this 8-year-old girl. And with this first family, whenever they'd go vacation in Disney World, they'd leave the adopted daughter with a friend. So the girl thought, well, I've done something wrong. By the time Timothy Paul Jones and his wife got her, she'd heard all about Disney, but never got to actually go. As soon as they found out, they made plans to take her there. But then as time got near, the prospect of going produced a devilish behavior in her. So she started stealing food and lying and whispering insults carefully crafted to hurt her sister. And so as time got closer, her behavior got worse. So Timothy pulled his daughter on his lap and she said, I know what you're going to do. You're not going to take me to Disney. Thought actually hadn't crossed his mind. It was just kind of downward spiral. It made sense to him. She knew she couldn't earn her way. She had already failed that test. She was living in such a way that placed her as far as possible from Disney. And he was tempted to turn her feelings into his advantage. That's what he said. If you don't start behaving better, I'm not going to take you. It's kind of easy to say that, right? But he didn't cave. He told her this. Is this trip something we're doing as a family? And she nodded. Are you part of this family? She nodded. Well, then you're going. There may be some consequences to help you remember, but you're part of this family. And so as you would imagine, from that point on, her behavior actually got worse. But the first evening in the hotel room, there was a different response after that first day in Disney World. She was tired, and the month-long facade started to fade. Timothy prayed with her and asked her, how was your first day? And she said, I finally got to go to Disney. It wasn't because I was good. It's because I am yours. That is the message of the gospel, isn't it? Right there. Our standing before God isn't based on how good or bad or how hard we've worked. It's based solely on what Jesus has done. If you are a Christian this morning, you are his son, you are his child, and this is the most important thing about you. Not your weight or your height or your skin color, not your job or degree or the number of letters after your name, not your social status or your likability or your popularity. Not your sexuality or your gender, not your academic prowess or your ministry accomplishments. Listen, friends, you get Jesus, you get eternal life, you get a new identity, a new future, not because you are good, but because you are his. Because he has made you his son. Now, I want to take one more step. Here's what this means, folks. When you look around this room, when you think about Faith Church, all the people here, we can look each other in the eye. We can say this to one another. I love you, not because you're lovable, but because we are his. I will believe the best about you, not because you are perfect or always nailing everything, but because we together are his. I will pursue you. I will reconcile with you. I will do everything I can to be one with you, not because you're wonderful, but because we are his. Friends, we are sons of God together, which means we are brothers and sisters in Christ. And that makes all the difference, doesn't it? All the difference. Amen. Let's take a moment to ponder this passage and prepare our hearts for the Lord's Supper.